continuing our series. I think this is our 14th lesson together, dealing with the subject of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Carefully now, moving through TULIP and looking at what Calvinists say concerning total depravity, and looking at how they've taken a good thing, total depravity, and overemphasized it and built their Calvinistic system upon it. One of the things that they've done is they've turned total depravity into total inability. People couldn't believe the gospel even if they wanted to, because they're nothing but rocks in sort of an insensate state, you know, dead like a stone. And what we're teaching here is that Calvinism has overstated the doctrine of total depravity in many, many ways. They're confusing intensity with extent. We've talked about that. And they've also developed a system that functions contrary to the design of God. God has to give lost man some kind of choice in salvation. If not, he's not respecting how he's made them as image bearers of God. We've seen that man is made in the image of God. And because he's made in the image of God, he must have some sort of will in salvation, and that will is expressed through faith alone. But Calvinists say, no, you can't even believe on your own. God has to give you the gift of faith. But we're saying man has to have a choice, and that's why God put the tree of knowledge in Eden, so man could choose to rebel against God should he have chosen to do that, which sadly he did. And man has to have that choice, or else God isn't respecting how God has made man as an image bearer of God. Now, the Calvinists at this point come along and they create a new doctrine called omnicausality. It's not just omnipotence, God is all powerful, but God actually causes everything. He even causes sin. He even causes evil. And they say if Adam and Eve did not choose sin, which they don't think they did, because they don't have a choice in the matter, then what caused the fall? God forced the fall. And we're sort of explaining the problems with this doctrine of omnicausality. But notice what Edwin Palmer, in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, says. He says, God is in the back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen that do happen, even sin. God ordained sin and unbelief. Notice R.C. Sproul Jr. R.C. Sproul Jr., R.C. Sproul's Calvinist son, said that God, quote, desired that all that man, rather, would fall into sin. Look at this. God created sin. Close quote. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, a well-known Calvinist, says, quote, that God created sin should enter this world through the disobedience of our first parents was a secret hid in his own breast. Close quote. In other words, God caused the fall. It wasn't man choosing to rebel against God that caused the fall. God caused the fall. Now, is this doctrine, a little bit of a excursus that we're doing here, but is this doctrine of omnicausality correct? I mean, did God cause the fall? Did God cause sin? That's not what the Bible says. Sin came into the world because man, through free will, chose to rebel against God. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man, who would that one man be? Adam. It doesn't say here that through one man that God was causing to sin. What it says very clearly here is man sinned through his own free will. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Who do you blame sin on? Who do you blame the fall on? Romans 5, verse 12 blames it on the one man, in this case, Adam. Notice, if you will, Romans 8, and here we want to focus on verse 20. Romans 8, verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now, in context, I think the him here is Adam. So we have a problem in Calvinism where if God is operating in a way in which he doesn't respect how man is designed as an image bearer of God, then you have to even blame the fall of man on God himself, and therefore God caused the fall. That becomes problematic because that makes God the author of sin. If you make God the author of sin, then that goes against God's character, because there are certain things God cannot do. Yes, you heard me say that correctly. There are certain things that God cannot do because it would violate his character. The philosophers like to debate, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And I'm here to tell you that God can't do that, and God won't do that, because if God could do that, then God is no longer master over his creation. You have a scenario in place where creation could become more powerful than God. If that's true, then God wouldn't be God. We also know that God cannot lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. There are certain things that God cannot do. And what we observe is in God, in him, there is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announce to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. I believe this is verse 15. Perhaps it's verse 16, but notice what it says here. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. We also have James chapter 1, verse 13, which says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Close quote. So one of the things we have to understand about Calvinism is it operates contrary to man's design. Man is made in God's image, meaning that man shares in some of the communicable attributes of God. And one of those things that he shares with God is free will. Therefore, God cannot devise salvation in a way that's completely and totally independent of man's free will. God, even in salvation, respects man's free will. Man's free will has to have some kind of role in salvation. If that's not there, then God is not respecting how he has designed man. And he has created us just to be puppets on a string or robots, something that God can't allow, because if he allowed that, he wouldn't be respecting how we are designed as image bearers of God. So there had to be a tree of knowledge in Eden for man to exercise rebellion against God if that was his choice. And if that was never man's choice, then why did man sin? The Calvinists will say God caused man to sin because God causes all things. That creates massive theological problems because that makes God responsible for sin, which would be a violation of James 1 verse 13. And a violation of God's righteous character in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So the reality of the situation is we are image bearers of God even in our fallen state. The fall of man in Genesis 3 effaced, but it did not erase, man's status as an image bearer of God. Now let me show you a few Bible verses on this, if I could. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This obviously is post-fall. And notice what it says in verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So man in the likeness of God shows up in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, after the fall of man in Genesis 3. So even in our fallen state, we still bear the image of God. Our status as image bearers because of the fall has been effaced, but not completely and totally erased. People will argue, well, that text is not as clear as it could be, because that could be backing up to the beginning of creation pre-fall. So let me show you another one. Notice Genesis 9, verse 6. This is obviously post-fall, post-flood. And what does it say here? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the institution of capital punishment and the beginning of human government. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. You'll notice that even after the fall and after the flood, man in his fallen state still is an image bearer of God. That's why God didn't want violence throughout the earth. That's why he put a deterrent to violence in the form of government and capital punishment to protect the dignity of man. Because man in his fallen state, even after the flood, still bears God's very own image. Go over, if you could, to the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 9. This is obviously long after the fall, long after the flood, because here we're into the New Testament age, and it talks about taming the tongue. And notice what it says. It says, with it we bless the tongue, in other words, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. And James is pointing out the duplicitous nature of praising God with the tongue and then cursing people who bear God's likeness. Notice that in the New Testament age, people continue to bear the likeness of God. You see the same teaching over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7. Notice what it says there. For a man ought not to have his head covered. Now that's a complicated subject that we're not getting into here, head coverings. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. That's what I want to focus on. That in our fallen state, even into the New Testament world, we're still image bearers of God. So why is it an overstatement to say that people are so depraved that they can't believe, and therefore they have to be given the gift of faith? They have to be regenerated first so that they can believe. They have to become believers against their will. Why cannot that not happen? God cannot allow that to happen, because in so doing, he would be defying how God has made us as image bearers of God, which demands we have some sort of will or some sort of response in the salvation process. If I don't have that, then God is not respecting the way I have been designed as an image bearer. So what we're seeing here is Calvinism has dramatically and completely overstated total depravity and developed a salvation in a way that doesn't respect that we are image bearers of God. Genesis 9, verse 6 says we continue to bear God's image, as does the book of James, chapter 3, and verse 9. What is wrong with the Calvinists' definition of total depravity? What is wrong with saying total depravity really means inability? Number one, they're confusing intensity with extent. And number two, they're operating a salvation system in a way that's contrary to our design as image bearers of God. Now, moving here on our outline to, what is it, subletter C, one of the things that you find in Calvinism is they misdefine death. And even before I get to that, I want people to understand something very clearly. Calvinism operates with simplistic certainty in an uncertain world. It basically says God causes all evil. Not that God allows it, but God actually causes it. They have substituted omnicausality for omnipotence. And you wonder why the neo-Calvinist movement is growing amongst the youth. This is one of the reasons the youth are attracted to it. It allows them to explain with simplistic certainty a lot of complexities that they have a difficult time navigating their way through. So Calvinism has overstated the doctrine of total depravity in all of these ways. And another way, now moving on to subletter C, is they've misdefined death. When Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and they take that to mean non-existence, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. There is no existence of spiritual life within us, and therefore we have to be regenerated so we can believe. And they use that to communicate that depravity means inability. They've taken Ephesians 2 and verse 1, and they have blown it beyond biblical proportions. So let's take a look, first of all, at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, since this is obviously a key verse in the Calvinistic system. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And they say, aha, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, so therefore we have to be regenerated so we can believe. Because a dead person can't believe, right? And therefore they camp on verse 5, which says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. Now to them, made us alive means he gives you the gift of faith. But again, notice that verse 5 doesn't say how we're made alive. It just says that we're made alive. And in actuality, the way we're made alive is by believing, and then we receive the Holy Spirit inside of us. But what they want it to read is you're dead, you're like a rock, you're like an inanimate object, so God reaches into you and performs a miracle. He regenerates you so that you can believe. You're given the gift of faith. Regeneration precedes faith. And if you've never received that in your life, it's because you were not fortunate enough. If you've never received that, it's because you were not fortunate enough to be considered one of the elect. And so they've built this whole system from Ephesians 2 verse 1, which says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And what I want to communicate is Calvinism has a wrong understanding of dead. Their definition of dead means non-existence. And I'm here to tell you that that's not what the Bible means when it uses the word dead. Death in the Bible never means non-existence. What death in the Bible actually means is separation. See, an entity that's non-existent has no ability to respond to God. It has no consciousness. But an entity that's separate from God, when convicted by the Holy Spirit, can respond to God. And that's why this whole discussion about death and what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 means by death becomes very, very important. So Calvinism, I would say, has a very anachronistic understanding of dead. Lorraine Bettner says we are just like a corpse. Arthur Kustens, a Calvinist, says a corpse does not cry out for help. And one of the things that you find in Calvinism is they've made an apples and oranges comparison. Bob Kirkland writes this, Calvinists say since he is dead, it is impossible for him to believe. This is a foolish analogy. A person who is physically dead cannot receive Christ as Savior, but neither can he speak, breathe, laugh, walk, or live a righteous life or sin. Physically dead person cannot speak, breathe, walk, laugh, live righteously, and sin, but a spiritually dead person can. And that's why it's a mistake to equate physical death with spiritual death as you have in the Calvinistic mindset. In other words, what they're doing as they're trying to explain that depravity means inability is basically what they're saying is you're dead, meaning you don't exist. And therefore God has to regenerate you because you're like a cadaver, you're like a zombie walker, etc. And they're taking a 21st century definition of death and they're importing it back into the Bible. Yeah, in the 21st century, death means non-existence. But that's not what it meant in biblical times. And in fact, that's not how the Greek word death is used. It's not how the Hebrew word death is used. It doesn't mean non-existence. What it means is simply separation. So a person that's separated from God can come under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and respond to the gospel. A person that's dead in the 21st century sense, meaning they don't exist, can't. And herein lies the problem. So look at some lexical definitions of what death means. These come from Greek and Hebrew lexicons. First of all, concerning the Hebrew definition of death, what exactly does it mean? Notice what we read here in the theological word book of the Old Testament, a very famous and standard Hebrew lexicon. It gives there the Hebrew word for death, and it says, death is the consequence and punishment for sin. It originated with sin. A grand theme of the Old Testament is God's holiness, watch this, which separates him from all that is in harmony with his character. Death then in the Old Testament means ultimate separation from God due to sin. Close quote. In other words, when Ephesians 2 verse 1 says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it's not speaking of inability or non-existence. What it's speaking of is separation from God. And it's not just the Hebrew word death that's used that way, it's the Greek word death as well. There it gives the Greek definition of death, and I'm getting this from Thayer's lexicon, again, a very standard Greek lexicon. There you see the Greek definition of death, thanatos, and it says this, that separation, not non-existence, but separation, whether natural or violent, of the soul from the body, by which the life on earth is ended, close quote. You see, what happens when a person physically dies? Do they stop existing? Does their soul stop existing? That's not what the Bible teaches about death. What it says is the body and the soul separate from each other. Death is a separation. Just a few verses on this. Notice Genesis chapter 35. And notice, if you will, verse 18. This here is speaking of the death of Rachel. And it says, it came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Ani, but his father called him Benjamin. Notice that her soul didn't exist anymore when she died. It separated from the body. You'll see the same thing in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. You'll see the same thing with the death of Jesus. The King James says he gave up the ghost. Matthew 27, verse 51 says he gave up his spirit. There was a separation between body and spirit, which I take as a synonym for the soul. Stephen, the same thing in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. When he died, his soul or spirit separated from his body. So when Calvinists quote on Ephesians 2, verse 1, which says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, what they want it to mean is you're like a corpse, you're incapable of responding. And what I'm trying to tell you is they've got the wrong definition of death. That's what death may mean in the 21st century sense, but that's not what it meant in biblical times. It simply meant separation from God. Now, a person or a soul that doesn't exist can't respond to God, but a person separated from God can respond to God when they come under his conviction. That's the point I'm trying to make. Death in the Bible never means non-existence. It means separation. In fact, when people die, whether believer or unbeliever, their soul is existing somewhere. There's no such thing where death means non-existence. You see that in Daniel 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. You see the same thing in Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You've got a lot of other examples like this in the Bible. For example, God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 to our forebears, particularly Adam, the day you eat from the tree of knowledge is the day you shall surely die. Now let me ask you a question. Did Adam stop existing at that point? Well, of course not. He actually was confronted with God and in conversation with God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. He didn't actually physically die until 930 years later, Genesis 5 and verse 5. What his sin did is it separated him from God. So the point that I'm trying to get at is faith is possible, absent regeneration first, through the Spirit's conviction and the proclamation of God's Word, as long as it's understood that the person that's being convicted is separate from God. And we'll have a lot more to say about this and the Calvinist misunderstanding of the word dead in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. On the other side, on our next show together. We'll see you then. God bless you.